Last Sunday morning, we read the extraordinary story of how Samuel, this man of God, was sent to a specific place, to a specific family, and there was led by God to anoint the most unlikely person in that family to be the future king of God's people, the young shepherd, David. And we now continue that story, picking up where we left off, reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14 into chapter 17 and verse 11. And I've asked Evelyn to read this passage for us.
1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 to chapter 17, verse 11, in Jesus' name. David in Saul's service. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servant here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you are one who plays well and bring." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim, between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistines' camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight with each other. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified.
Thank you, Evelyn. Now, in that story, we have the first hint of something that is very much a part of David's life and legacy. We have David, the musician, playing the lyre. And of course, in the Bible, at the heart of it, we have the Book of Psalms, this ancient book of songs and prayers, many of which are either ascribed to David as the psalm writer, or are about David, or about God's chosen king. And the Psalms are puzzling when we first approach them. There's an intensity there. We see the whole of human experience mapped out before us. And some of these Psalms have become central to the worship of the Christian church. And none more so, I suppose, than the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's my shepherd, where we have David, this who we associate as being the shepherd, looking to God, God as his shepherd, the one who protects and guides and leads into places of refreshment, but also through the places of darkness and difficulty. Before we think about the passage that was read for us, let's pray once more. And they follow me. Help us as we hear your word to have the sense of someone who knows us speaking to us. Someone who wants us to know how to respond and where to go next. Help us to know that your word deals with the real stuff of life. And the real stuff of life right now includes lots of things that seem daunting and difficult. We see in the news appalling scenes from Pakistan as they deal with this unmanageable flood. And we want to know how to pray and how to help and what might make a difference. Closer to home, if not ourselves, we know that there are people who are feeling immediately and profoundly the cost of living crisis as bills go up and the money simply is not there. And hard and for some perhaps impossible decisions are being made. We see things that have faded from the front page but are still there in the background, the conflict in Ukraine and in so many other places. Lord, help us to see how what you have to say speaks in to all of that. That you would speak to us here in the sanctuary, that you'd speak to our children and young people as they meet in Blast and in Creche. That you would equip those who come alongside our children and young people. That you would give them the right words to say and the right questions to ask. And that would be my prayer for us here too. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not much fun fighting a losing battle. And in chess, I'm not a great chess player, you can actually know that you've lost long before anyone says checkmate. You know, conflict's hard enough when you have some prospect of a good outcome. But sometimes you don't even have that. And of course, life is full of conflict and struggle. There are things that simply ambush us, where we're dragged into some struggle that we never imagined fighting. And then there are things that we intentionally throw ourselves into, things that we want to fight for or fight against. But again, it's hard to hang in there if you think there's no chance of things going the right way. And David's life that we're paying particular attention to at the moment was, as we said last week, a complicated life, but it was also a life full of conflict, whether that was wars and battles with clear opposition on either side, whether it was within his own family, feuds, or whether it was deeper, whether it was internal, an inner struggle, a struggle that is given voice in the Psalms we were talking about later as he wrestles with God. And in the reading that we heard from Samuel 16 and 17, conflict of various sorts is never far away. Internal conflict in the life of Saul, external enemies, an army massed on the opposing hill at the other side of a valley. The struggle is obvious, but what we need to see, what we need to ask, is how God is present in those struggles. Because the unfolding events are not a surprise to God. God is not the one who is ambushed. And we are pushed in these passages. In some ways it's quite difficult to make sense of, but we're pushed to see that God is at work in the midst of those unpromising, difficult, conflicted situations. And that's what we need. We need to see how God is at work in the struggles. And sometimes we fear that we're only a few moves away from defeat. You know, the church in this generation in Scotland that wants to say something that they believe is true and good news about God. And what we hear back is, I don't know and I don't care. And people find themselves feeling heavy and worn down. But let's get back into this story of Saul and David, who in this passage come together for the first, but certainly not the last time in their story. And let's try and get a handle on what's happening with, I suppose, one eye in the rearview mirror and what we spoke about last week. So, parallel example, back in 2001 at Wimbledon, Pete Sampras turns up, something like 7 times champion, world number one tennis player. And he was knocked out in the fourth round by an almost unheard of Swiss teenager called Roger Federer. And there was this immediate sense from everyone who was watching on that a mantle was being passed on, that this seesaw had suddenly tipped in the tennis world. And with Saul and David, it's in the sight of God that we have this decisive shift from one king to the next that was far less obvious or apparent to anyone else. David, in the sight of others, remained the unknown, the marginal figure. At home, he was the overlooked baby brother stuck with the sheep. But he has received the anointing of a king. I read last week, he's been gripped by the Spirit of the Lord. And at the other end of the seesaw, we have Saul, who was once up at the top, the undisputed king, winning battles for God's people, but who has now been rejected. And yet, at the point we find ourselves in the story, that is not something that is obvious to the wider public at large. And actually, even internally, Saul himself does not seem to display any real understanding or acceptance or capacity to accept what has already happened. And yet we begin to see that there can be no business as usual in God's kingdom, where God is not at work, and where God's anointed king is not the one on the throne. And that's the case. David is the anointed one. Saul is on the throne. And God has committed to working in and through David. David is the one who has been filled with the Spirit, enabled, empowered. And at the same time, Saul is suddenly disabled. He is disempowered as that Spirit has been withdrawn. And yet we've got to hold and balance what everyone else sees and what is there in the sight of God. Saul outwardly is still just as tall and as impressive as he ever was. Someone who through his role has power and influence. You know, he says, jump, his servants say, how high. And yet there's also a parallel story to that of Saul who is inwardly coming unstuck. His interior life in tatters. He's tormented. And he has no resource within himself to manage that or to cope with it. And so at the start of reading, we see Saul profoundly troubled. And we're not given a medical or a psychiatric diagnosis. Though as Saul's story unfolds, we see episodes of what we might say, well, that sounds like depression or paranoia. But what we are told here is that the underlying cause of what was happening in Saul's life was spiritual. There had been a dislocation between God and Saul. Whereas once God was present with Saul in a particular way, there is now only absence and estrangement. And yet the absence of God's Spirit in Saul's life doesn't somehow set him free to be more himself. Instead, he finds he's beholden to an evil spirit. And we're told that the evil spirit also came from God. And that might raise some difficult questions for us. Because when we hear the word evil, we think, of course, what do we think of? We think, well, the opposite of good in some moral sense. Or perhaps we think of the opposite of God. If God is good, evil is something that can have nothing to do with God. And so we're very surprised, we're troubled even, to think of God troubling Saul or anyone else in that kind of a way. But if I read around this, that the word that is used, that the Hebrew word that comes through as evil in our English translation, it doesn't carry that same sense of good versus evil. Instead, it speaks of something that is harmful, that is hurtful, that is causing unhappiness. And we see, in a sense, Saul's interior unhappiness, ill at ease with himself, is the first casualty of his rejection of God. And he loses that private peace long before he loses his public position. But neither his internal life or his outward position has any real foundation or any stability or any real future apart from God. This is difficult. We have to grasp with this. And it can be very hard to treat what we find in the Bible, the text we find there, on their own terms. The book of Samuel is unapologetically theological. It's full of God talk. God is never bracketed off. And we're not used to thinking or speaking like that most of the time. In fact, we're trained to resist it. We're trained to say, well, you know, what really happened? What can be verified here or evidenced or corroborated? And there can be a pressure almost to explain God away. As if we've got to somehow, the Bible is using God to provide cover for what really happened in that life or in that place at that time. But this passage is full of God talk, and we have that double movement where God is involved, where one spirit is replaced by another. And we're not left for a second to imagine that God is simply a spectator on the fall of Saul or then the rise of David. Both moves, it is clear, are God who is good, at work, doing what God does, building a kingdom by his grace and for his glory. And it's a kingdom that comes despite human weakness. And it is a kingdom that comes always in the end, ultimately, through God's strength and enabling. So that we have Saul, who has been rejected by God as king, even if, humanly speaking, he remains in office. And yet immediately we see that Saul, the person, is not left in his suffering. He's not beyond God's mercy. We have this sort of surprising set of circumstances where amongst Saul's attendants comes the suggestion that he should find a musician who can come and play and soothe his troubled soul. It's put to him, he's the king after all. It's only a suggestion, but Saul acts on it. And an attendant knows just the person, young David, this unknown who is given the most glowing reference. Says he knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well. He's a fine-looking man. And crucially, the Lord is with him. So we're back to the God talk. And so things play out that it is Saul who brings his God-chosen successor right into the heart of his household and into his service. And this unlikely set of circumstances is really an act of mercy, because the root cause of Saul's distress is that dislocation from God. And so its remedy is that blessing and that intimacy that comes with having the Lord's anointed, the one through whom God is working, up close and in his house. And so there is David in the household, an unknown quantity in the eyes of everyone else, but known and chosen by God. And the outsider comes with his music, and it's the one and only thing that is a balm to that tormented king. So we have Saul in a personal crisis with spiritual roots, and it's addressed by that spirit-filled, God-enabled young man, God at work through the shepherd with his lyre. And the more you think about this, the more interesting it becomes. You know, we have this sense in which Saul, to all appearances, is still the king, and David is the one who is the servant, taking instruction and following orders. But who is depending on whom? Through who is God working in that place? And it seems it's David alone, or not David on his own, who can bring peace where there was no peace. And it is David who, by taking that role of a servant, who finds himself lifted up in the eyes of the king. Someone who is honoured, someone who is even loved by Saul in the midst of his household. And yet while this is all going on, Saul does not see it yet, that he is only a few moves away from checkmate. He is no longer the Lord's anointed. He is no longer God's king. And there is a humbling to come. And this servant is going to display God's strength and is going to be lifted up. And then these internal struggles that we've focused on so far are going to be paired with the most public humiliation. You know, Saul's starting point was he was someone who was tall and strong and impressive. And for him, the highlights reel of his life involves leading God's people into victory. But without God, that was not enough, and it would never be enough. And as if to make the point beyond all doubt, Saul is found wanting in the one place where he had always triumphed. Saul and his army are confronted by an enemy, literally a giant, before whom even Saul appears small, where he's left looking weak and impotent. So we've got Goliath, this Philistine, who is in a sense the instrument of humiliation, just a terrifying spectacle. And we're given all the detail of his height and what he carried and his weapons, who would shout across this valley, mocking Saul and his army. And it's the kind of problem that could never be simply soothed or smoothed over. And so Saul again, this time publicly, is in turmoil. Again, if there's to be any good outcome, it wholly depends on the mercy of God. The king in crisis, the kingdom now in crisis. And you know, the headings in our Bibles, when we talk about the story, it's never Saul and Goliath, it's always David and Goliath, because we focus on what happens next. We focus on the victory at the end rather than the humiliation that comes first. But there's no getting away from it. Goliath's challenge is left unanswered. And Saul, for all that he has an army around him, is left looking fragile. And anything he can do seems futile. He is utterly alone, utterly apart from God. The challenge there is not a challenge that he has any capacity to meet. And it's not a challenge that he can avoid or sweep away. And again, you just think the chessboard, check, check, check. And there's a point where you can move the pieces this way and that, but you're not getting away from the outcome that you know is on the horizon. And then we still have David. He doesn't have the position where he has power. He can't say to a servant, do this, and they do it. And yet quietly in the midst of it all, he is still being used by God to serve and to bring healing and to demonstrate God's mercy. He is bringing to bear what God wants in the midst of the conflict and the crisis. And he is pointing to the reality of God's kingdom and the character of God's true king. And so even as the people of God tremble, they're dismayed, they can see only the giant, they have no answer to his shouts. There, off camera, God is preparing David. David, who is still in a humble situation. You know, he's traded looking after the sheep for being a servant in someone else's household. He is preparing that same David to be the one through whom the strident, mocking, naked power of Goliath will be laid low. You know, it is tiring, it is exhausting to fight a losing battle. But God does not then, not now, get ambushed. God gets to work. God works through his anointed, through his Messiah, through his spirit-filled people. And there's nothing obvious about it. And it's not impressive. It's not determined by our power and capacities. But in the end, it all hangs on the fact that God says, I am with you. God with us in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the crisis and the struggle. So as David came with his lyre before this tormented king, the Lord was with him. And that was actually enough. And it hasn't happened yet, but it would prove to be enough before this tormenting, overwhelming force of the giant Goliath. And for us, the challenge is always to think, this is what we have. This is who we are. And these are the conflicts and crises that we see around us, or we even feel within us. Is it enough? Is it ever feel enough? But God says, I am with you. And God promises his spirit within us to enable us and to empower us, to make his power perfect in our weakness. And as we think about these things, and as we think about how we might respond, I want to take words from another psalm. Again, words from David. And this psalm, if you know it, Psalm 51, begins with David himself broken before God, convicted of all that he's done wrong, asking for forgiveness. But David knows what it means to have God at work in his life. And so this is his prayer. And I wonder if we could, just remaining seated where we are, if we could say these words together as part of our response. Psalm 51, verses 10 to 12. Let's say these together. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen.